So our passage this morning is the one that we read earlier on, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 16. In our monthly prayer bulletin here at NREC, we are encouraged to pray for the preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day. On our Wednesday night meetings, we almost invariably pray for the preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day. Why do we do that? Why is it necessary? Why is it appropriate to be praying so much for the preaching of God's word? Well, I'm hoping that a consideration of this passage this morning will enable us to answer that question. This passage that we're looking at, it's really doing just the same thing as chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Chapters 3 and 4 have, of course, recorded the first little flurry of persecution coming from outside this church in Jerusalem. But this passage, as I say, it returns now to the theme of that earlier paragraph, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, really focusing on what life is like inside then this Jerusalem church. Chapters 3 and the first part of 4, persecution from outside, but the end of chapter 2 and now our passage this morning focusing on the inner dynamics, if you like, of this church in Jerusalem. Obviously, this is a longer passage than that closing paragraph at the end of chapter 2, but it contains many of the same emphases. And the one emphasis from that earlier passage, from the end of chapter 2, which plays a particularly important role now in our passage this morning, is the emphasis on the apostles' teaching. Remember how that was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 42, as one of the things that went on in this Jerusalem church. And that emphasis then, on the apostles' teaching, that plays a particularly important role as we come now to our passage this morning. The key verse, really, I would suggest, is chapter 4, verse 33, where Luke says that the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were teaching. The apostles were continually teaching. It doesn't mean that they were just kind of stating and restating, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus rose from the dead. The reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus there, it's a summary statement. They would have also taught the context to Jesus' resurrection, his suffering and death that made it necessary for him to be resurrected. And then they would have taught the implications of his resurrection, the fact that he is alive today, and the fact then that he is now on the throne, the fact he's coming back again and he's going to judge the living and the dead. So they would have taught much more about Jesus, but it's kind of summarized in this reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, yes, verse 33 there, it certainly reminds us that the apostles' teaching was going on all the time in this Jerusalem church. But is it really true that this emphasis plays such an important role in our passage? That's what I've said just now. I've said that this is a big emphasis in our passage, the apostles' teaching. And yet you say, well, it's just mentioned there in that verse. How can this large passage we're looking at this morning, how can that all revolve so much, as I'm suggesting, around the apostles' teaching? Well, I say this for two reasons. One is the way that the opening verses of our passage this morning work in terms of their structure and their grammar, and I'm going to develop that in a minute, so we'll just set that aside and I'll come back to that. The other reason is the way our passage closes. It closes with a whole paragraph, doesn't it? Verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5, a whole paragraph on signs and wonders. Now, we've talked about this before. It was mentioned in chapter 2 that the apostles were doing signs and wonders. Here now, there's a bit more detail. It's specified that these signs and wonders consisted of healings and exorcisms. It emerges here that this was such a marked feature of the apostles' activity that some were even resorting to this strange measure mentioned in verse 15 of just laying people out on the street, hoping that Peter's shadow would fall on them. By the way, we're not told whether that was an effective measure or not. We're just told that's what people did. And so there's quite an emphasis in that paragraph on signs and wonders. But remember, we said before, the significance of this whole aspect of the apostles' activity is explained for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, the writer of that epistle says this. He says that our salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see what that's saying? That the writer to the Hebrews is saying that both he and these Hebrew believers, they had had no direct contact with Jesus Christ. They'd never seen Jesus, never heard him, never encountered him. They had simply heard of Jesus' life and death and resurrection secondhand from the apostles. Which raises the question, well, how do they know that the apostles weren't just making it up? How could they believe these extraordinary claims the apostles were making about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? How could they know the apostles' teaching was true? Well, the writer says, because God attested it through these signs and wonders that the apostles also performed. And so you see what I'm saying then, that signs and wonders in these early chapters of Acts, they have no self-standing significance. They don't have any independent significance. They are there because of the apostles' teaching. They are there to back up, to attest, to confirm the apostles' teaching. That's why they were doing these signs and wonders. It was God showing that their claims about Jesus were true. And so when then our passage this morning ends with such a stress on signs and wonders, and I'm saying signs and wonders have no independent significance apart from the apostles' teaching, that indicates then that the apostles' teaching is a major theme of our passage. And at this point, of course, we have to remind ourselves that when we use this phrase, the apostles' teaching, we're not talking about some obsolete thing, some relic of the early church, whereas now we have our elders' teaching, our pastors' teaching. Now, we still have the apostles' teaching, but the apostles' teaching communicated through our elders, our pastor. And so, to go back to my very opening comments this morning, when we pray for the preaching and teaching at NREC, we are praying for the apostles' teaching in NREC. We are praying that the apostles' teaching would be effective, that the apostles' teaching would be clear and dynamic within our church. And so, having established all that then, I just want us this morning to notice three things in our passage about the apostles' teaching. Three things about the apostles' teaching. First of all then, the ethos it produces. The ethos it produces. Because I guess you look at verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4 there, and the first thing that really hits you about those verses, the first thing isn't the apostles' teaching, the first thing that hits you is the fellowship that was going on in this Jerusalem church. The way that they cared for one another, the way that they loved one another, the way that they served one another, the way that their love for one another reached to their use of their possessions. They used their material possessions to help and assist and bless one another. And that then is a very prominent motif, isn't it, in those verses. We're given both a general description of this going on, And then we're given a specific example, aren't we? This man Joseph, we're told about in verses 36 and 37. By the way, there's something quite impressive about this, isn't there? I mean, this man, Joseph, Barnabas, as we know him, and he is one of the most significant figures in the history of the Christian church, isn't he? He, with Saul, they were the very first missionaries formally sent out by a church ever to go and take the gospel to unreached peoples. This is a giant within church history. This is a pioneer Christian missionary of the very first order. And yet it's so fascinating, isn't it, that we're first introduced to him, not as that, not as this great pioneer missionary. We're first introduced to him as just an ordinary church member in this local church in Jerusalem, getting his hands dirty, just doing what church members do, helping other church members, alert to needs, encouraging. That was the nickname he'd been given, the encourager, Barnabas, and practically sharing his resources. I find it surprising and a little dismaying sometimes how within our evangelical circles it seems so possible for someone to be very highly regarded because they're a missionary, because they're an academic, because they're a visionary, because they've begun this Christian project or this Christian organization, irrespective of what they're like as a church member, irrespective of whether they're actually involved in a local church at all, irrespective of whether they've got a good record in the local church or whether they've been a disaster in the local church, causing splits and problems wherever they've been. So often I think we've actually overlooked what the New Testament would count as the most important thing about a Christian person. What are they like at local church level? Barnabas, we're introduced to him, first of all, as a local church member. But as I say then, fellowship is clearly prominent there in verses 32 to 37. But this is where we need to appreciate then what I hinted at earlier, the way the opening verses of our passage work in terms of their structure and grammar. Just a couple of things to notice here. First of all, in verse 32 then, Luke talks about the fellowship that was going on in this church, doesn't he? That they were one heart and soul, and they didn't claim their possessions as their own. Then verse 33, he suddenly jumps to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 34, he comes back again to the fellowship. You think, well, what's he doing here? Why is he jumping around like that? Well, I think the logic is this. In verse 32 then, he's saying, let me give you a snapshot of life in this Jerusalem church. People loving each other, people sharing with each other. And then you see he's envisaging the reader being amazed at this, being flabbergasted at this radical countercultural spectacle, and asking, well, how is this so? How is this church like this? Why? How has it got to this point that it's so full of fellowship and love? And so in verse 33, Luke's saying, well, I'll tell you how. This is the key. This is the secret. This is the special ingredient. The apostles' teaching. They were being taught. They were being taught the gospel relentlessly, constantly. And that's the way then that this ethos of fellowship was being produced, because they were drinking deeply of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the other point to notice here is the flow of verses 33 and 34, actually, because so we're told there in verse 33 about the apostles' teaching, and notice at the end of that verse, and great grace was upon them all. What's that about? Well, I think it's probably what for the last few centuries of church history we've called the means of grace. It's referring to that, the way in which then God graciously deals with people in converting them and then in building them up and molding their characters by certain means, and the primary means he uses is the word of God. And here then, it's saying that God was dealing with these people. He was graciously working in their lives through the word of God. He was molding their characters. He was shaping them through the word of God. And then verse 34 In the ESV, it looks like just an unrelated, separate sentence, there was not a needy person. But actually, there's the word for in the Greek. For there was not a needy person among them. In other words, the evidence that God was graciously at work through his word in their lives was that there was no needy person among them. That's the logic here. And so I hope you see what Luke is doing. He's saying that, yes, there was this culture, this ethos of fellowship, but it was being produced by something else. It was being produced by the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was being taught. And it is the gospel. It's not a whole load of rules and regulations. It's not the apostles beating them with a stick. You must share your things. Peter will say, won't he, in the next chapter to Ananias there in chapter 5, that actually you didn't have to do this. There was no obligation for anybody to share their possessions with anyone else. But they wanted to, because they were drinking deeply of the gospel. The gospel was being taught them. They were hearing of the love of Jesus Christ, how he left heaven, left everything, made himself poor, came to this world, went to the cross for them. And as that became part of their thinking, as it went deep into their hearts, they just naturally, instinctively became sharers with one another. The teaching of the gospel produced this ethos of fellowship and love. And so, to come back to my original question this morning, why do we pray for the preaching of God's word here? Why do we pray for the apostles' teaching in our church? Here's answer number one. Not because we want to become a congregation of eggheads, of theologians who can battle it out with other theologians, who can have long and eloquent arguments with each other, but because we want to be a congregation that loves one another. And the way we are made that is through drinking deeply of the gospel. As the gospel is taught, we should become more loving. That's how it should work. That's how it worked here. And that's why we prioritize the apostles' teaching. That's why we pray for it. Not because it's just something we do, but because it's vital to producing the kind of ethos, the kind of culture that God wants us to have in our church. The ethos it produces. Secondly, though, notice then of the apostles' teaching, the enemy it arouses. The enemy it arouses. I sometimes wonder what the biblical authors would have made of the headings that we have above the text in our Bible translations. So, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we have the heading Ananias and Sapphira. I wonder whether Luke would have been happy with that heading. You might say, well, surely it's just obvious. It writes itself. I mean, that's what the passage is about. It's about Ananias and Sapphira. What other heading could there have been? Well, I'm not sure that Luke would have chosen those names to be in the heading. I think he might have chosen a different name, the name Satan. Because Satan appears, doesn't he, in our passage, in verse 3 there of chapter 5. And I don't think he's just mentioned casually, incidentally here by Luke. This is the man who wrote, of course, a prequel, a previous volume. He wrote Luke's Gospel. And in Luke chapter 8, he records for us a parable that Jesus once told. You all know it. A parable about a farmer sowing seed. And that seed falls on various different grounds. And remember, the first ground we're told the seed falls on is the path. It's not even the soil. It doesn't even make it into the soil, this particular seed. It falls on the path at the edge of the field. And there the birds come and gobble it up. And remember, Jesus then explains the parable. The seed is the word of God. And the birds then that come and devour that seed that falls on the path, that's Satan, he says. That's the devil. And some people then, they hear the word, they perhaps seem to respond to it, but then Satan comes and takes it away from them. Luke recorded that parable there in chapter 8 of his gospel. So Luke is keenly aware that when the word of God is being disseminated, when the word of God is being broadcast, when the word of God is being put out there, there's an enemy that's at work. That one of the great challenges and obstacles to the success of the word of God is a person, and that person is Satan. And when then in this context, where, as I've been trying to say this morning, he's really emphasizing the apostles' teaching, he now mentions Satan. It's unlikely he's just mentioning him casually. He's probably got that parable in mind. And he's saying, look, in this church in Jerusalem, the word of God was being taught constantly, day after day. And so inevitably, this enemy, Satan, the bird of that parable, he is active there. And I think it's important then just to put all this in context. We've mentioned several times as we've looked through these early chapters of Acts that Jesus is on the throne now. In chapter 1, remember, he ascended up into heaven. He was taken by a cloud, and we connected that back to Daniel 7 and how the Son of Man was taken by a cloud into heaven to receive a kingdom, to be enthroned. Jesus, in chapter 1, was being enthroned in heaven. Peter mentioned it, didn't he, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 33. Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God. There's been this emphasis on Jesus as the enthroned king in these early chapters of Acts. And we need to understand just what a tremendously significant event in biblical history, in world history, the enthronement of Jesus Christ was. The huge implications that event had. I read at the start of our service from Revelation 12, and Revelation 12 gives the best commentary on this. You should read it again if you've forgotten the contents of that chapter. And Revelation 12 shows then that it was through Jesus sitting down on his throne, being snatched up into heaven and seated on the throne, as it's put in verse 5 of that chapter, it was through that that he sealed his triumph over the dragon, over Satan. Remember, the first part of the chapter talks about how Satan tried to prevent that moment ever happening by trying to cut off the messianic line that would produce Jesus in the Old Testament period. And then it goes on in the last part of the chapter to show the implications of Jesus' enthronement, that Satan has now been cast down. He's been cast down to earth because Jesus has been enthroned. Satan has been defeated because Jesus has been enthroned. That's the great message of that chapter. And you'd have thought then, Luke, as an author who so stresses the enthronement of Jesus, you would have thought he would dismiss Satan as being pretty much irrelevant then. Jesus is on the throne. Who needs to worry about Satan anymore? But no, Luke knows that although, yes, Jesus has triumphed and we needn't be intimidated by Satan, Satan is still active. Luke remembers that parable that Jesus told. He knows that Satan, although so curtailed and limited now in his activity, he is still active. And particularly he interferes with the sowing of the seed of God's words. And so Luke then here shows how this enemy is aroused in Jerusalem by the constant teaching that the apostles are engaging in. I think probably we're supposed to read back that reference to Satan in chapter 5 verse 3. We're supposed to read it back into the previous chapters. Remember, as I said in my introduction, the church has just experienced its first flurry of persecution. Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have been threatening the church. Why? Why are they so passionately against the church of Jesus? Well, Luke's now given us the answer. There's someone that lies behind them, Satan. Satan is trying to interfere with the sowing of the seed of God's word. He was the one behind their threats. And if that's correct, then I suppose Luke is also trying to impress upon us the versatility of this enemy. He can work in chapter 4 through those vicious Rottweilers, Annas and Caiaphas, who still, we almost might say, have the blood of Jesus dripping from their hands. But he can also work through an ordinary couple in the Jerusalem church, an ordinary pair of church members like Ananias and Sapphira, who appear to be just ordinary Christians. He can work through them as well. Satan is versatile. He can adapt. He has more than one trick up his sleeve. He's clever. And I suppose we need to just highlight a couple of things about Satan's strategy here with Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, notice that it is a lie that he gets them to tell. We must be clear on that. That the issue here is not that Ananias and Sapphira are stingy, and that's why they experience this very drastic judgment from God. They're mean and they don't give enough to the church. That's not the issue. The issue is that they are saying they are giving a certain amount to the church when actually they're not. It's a lie. That's the point. You could read just verse 1 and 2 and think, well, the problem here is just that they didn't give enough. But these references in verses 3 and later to a lie, that tells us the real issue here. They were saying, this is all the proceeds from our sale of the field. Because they wanted to look good, presumably. They wanted to keep up with the Barnabases in that church. They wanted to look like they were generous and like they were sacrificial. And so they told a lie. Peter says it was your stuff. You didn't have to give anything before the sale, after the sale. The problem was you said you were giving it all when really you weren't. And then the other crucial thing to notice about how Satan works here is that his activity in Ananias and Sapphira here, it doesn't override their own responsibility. So I suppose you could read verse 3 and say, and it sounds so dramatic, Satan has filled Ananias' heart. Well, presumably then it wasn't really Ananias' fault what he did. This was Satan just using him as a puppet. But verse 3 is qualified by verse 4, where Peter says to Ananias, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So this filling of Ananias' heart by Satan, it's not some kind of satanic possession that left Ananias helpless, just a robot, unable to do anything but comply with Satan. No, this is temptation we're talking about. This is satanic temptation. Strong temptation, yes. But temptation nonetheless, which by definition can be resisted, can be rejected, can be ignored. Ananias chose to comply with it. He chose to consent. He chose to go along with it. And we must be clear then on those two points regarding how Satan works here. But the key point then is that the apostles' teaching here has aroused this enemy. Satan is active. First through persecution, then in this subtler way through Ananias and Sapphira within the church itself. He's active because the word is being disseminated so relentlessly. And he hates that. Jesus had taught that. He's that vulture who loves to gobble up the word and stop it from doing anything in the lives of its hearers. And here he is then, seeking to do just that in Jerusalem. And this is the second answer to our question then. Why must we pray on a Wednesday for the preaching of God's word here on the Sunday? Why must we pray in our homes for the preaching of God's word at NREC? One, because we want that ethos of fellowship and love to be produced. But secondly, because we know there's an enemy at large. An enemy who has been defeated, yes, but who's still there. And who still looks to interfere with the preaching of God's word. And we need to pray then that he will be kept at bay. We need to pray against his activity every Sunday. His activity at this very moment now. In me, in you, seeking to somehow get the word away from us. His activity as we, in conversation after the preaching this morning, as we're in the car on the way home, as we're having dinner, his desperate attempts to stop the word from being sown in hearts and lives. We need to be praying, praying, because there's a battle going on whenever the word is being disseminated. It produces an ethos, but it also arouses an enemy. So the ethos it produces, the enemy it arouses, but then thirdly and finally this morning, the emphasis it shares. The emphasis it shares. We preachers sometimes like to say things like this: if you take home nothing else from the sermon, then just take this home and then say something. So would it be correct then to go down this route? If you take home nothing this morning, take home this: the apostles' teaching is central in the life of the Christian church. It's the central thing. In the life of NREC, in the life of any local church, the apostles' teaching is the crucial, the central thing. Nothing else matters. But other than that, would be correct, would it? Because certainly, as we've seen this morning, there is that emphasis on the apostles' teaching in this Jerusalem church, but that shares the emphasis with something else. The Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned, isn't he? A couple of times in chapter 5. He's mentioned by different titles. He's the Holy Spirit in verse 3. He's the Spirit of the Lord in verse 9. But Luke then is saying that the Spirit was present and active. That not only was the apostles' teaching at the heart of the life of this church, but the Holy Spirit also. And we actually learn some important things about the Spirit, just in passing, don't we, in this passage. We learn his personality. He's a person. Peter says, "You lied to the Spirit." If one of you came up to me on the way out this morning looking very downcast, and I said, "Well, what's the matter? Why are you troubled?" And you say, "Well, it's my conscience. Why? What have you done?" Well, this morning I told a lie to my bowl of cornflakes. I would look at you somewhat strangely, wouldn't I? You can't lie to a bowl of cornflakes because it's not a person. You can't lie to the Spirit if he's not a person. But clearly, he is a person. He's not a gas. He's not a force. He's not an energy. He's not a concept. He's a person if you can tell a lie to him. And I think we're often weak on that. We're strong that our Father in heaven is a person. We're strong that our dear Savior is a person. But the Holy Spirit, well, he just kind of does things. He makes things happen, perhaps. But no, he's a person. When was the last time you told the Holy Spirit that you love him? As you tell the Father that you love him, and you tell the Son that you love him. We should, shouldn't we, have that same kind of relationship with the Spirit, so his personality, but then also his deity. The way in which there's that simple comparison between verses 3 and 4. You've lied to the Spirit, verse 3. You've lied to God, verse 4. By lying to the Spirit, Ananias had lied to God. He's as much God as the Father is God, and as the Son is God. He is absolutely as divine as they are. When was the last time you worshipped the Holy Spirit? When was the last time you experienced reverence and awe at the contemplation of the Holy Spirit? He's a person and he is God. Those two things are so clear here, as they are in other passages of the New Testament. But as I say then, Luke here is indicating that not only was the apostles' teaching at the heart of this church, but with that, the Spirit as well. That, by the way, is why it was such a serious thing for Ananias and Sapphira to lie. I mean, it's astonishing, isn't it? You know, they were struck down for telling this lie. You think, well, that day there must have been many other lies going on in Jerusalem. There'd have been other groups of people where meeting together, doing other things, and lies would have been told. I mean, we've read in chapter 4 about the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Well, they were a bunch of liars. Think of the trial of Jesus and how they told lie after lie at the trial of Jesus. Were any of them struck down suddenly? Not that we know of. And it seems so unfair almost that here's this Christian church and one lie is told and two people are dead because of it. Or you go to Corinth later on in the New Testament. And again, you have people dying, we're told, in Corinth as a result of God's judgment in the church. And you think of that wicked, wicked city and all the things that were going on in Corinth. The dens of iniquity that you could have found in the streets of Corinth. The people that were up to all kinds of horrible things in that city. God, was God striking people down constantly in Corinth? Not that we know of. But then in the church, just because people were being a bit inconsiderate to each other in the Lord's Supper, God strikes people down. And you think, well, why? Why does God act like that? Well, of course, it's because the church has the Spirit residing in its midst. The Sanhedrin didn't have the Spirit residing in its midst. The pubs and clubs of Corinth didn't have the Spirit residing in their midst. But the church does. And that's why holiness is so important in the church, because God himself, in the person of the Spirit, is resident there. And by the way, the commentators are all so quick to point out that this wasn't setting a precedent. This is just a one-off situation. Of course, it wasn't quite a one-off situation because, as I've said, we have similar things going on in Corinth later on. But they're very quick to point out that this doesn't happen today. And of course, that's true. But what we do have today is church discipline, which is the same in principle as what was going on here. It's not as drastic. It gives the opportunity for repentance, which Ananias and Sapphira didn't have, but it's the same in principle, isn't it? It's God putting out those who are defying the holiness of the Spirit who dwells in the midst of the church. But just as we close, I think this emphasis then on the Spirit being there, it's so crucial that we do marry that together with this emphasis on the Word being central in this church. That the apostles' teaching wasn't just taking place in a vacuum. It was taking place accompanied by the activity of the Spirit. We're very quick, aren't we, to point out certain sections of the evangelical church where it's all about the Spirit and very little about the apostles' teaching. But I suppose we need to sometimes look at ourselves and remind ourselves that it mustn't all be about the apostles' teaching. That the apostles' teaching must be blessed by the Spirit. And you see it being blessed by the Spirit, don't you? And that's why it's all about Jesus. In verse 33, we said it's all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How do men manage to keep on teaching about Jesus when it's their default position? It's the default position of all of us to talk about other things, to talk about ourselves, to tell funny stories, to tell anecdotes, to give moralism, to just give rules and regulations, to tell people how to be nice. How did the apostles keep on focused on Jesus? Well, because the Spirit was on their ministry. And it's the Spirit's role, isn't it, to highlight and glorify Jesus? Or then that phrase at the beginning of verse 33, with great power the apostles were testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. That's not talking about the fact that they shouted a lot or that they had a certain authority in their voice like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or something. This is talking about a supernatural power, irrespective of what they sounded like as preachers, whether they were any good at exegesis or any good at delivery. This is the Spirit who is giving them this power. And this is the third reason then we need to be praying for the preaching of God's word at NREC. Because the preacher's hard work, the preacher's gifts, the preacher's delivery, all that kind of stuff in and of itself will be useless unless the Holy Spirit blesses his ministry. And so we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit every Sunday, praying that the Spirit will use and breathe life upon the preaching of God's word, praying that he will be active in it and upon it and with it and under it and around it, lodging it, ramming it home, drilling it into people's lives. Let's be praying much for the preaching of God's word because of the ethos it produces, fellowship and love, because of the enemy it arouses, Satan, and because of the emphasis it shares. On its own, the apostles' teaching is not enough. The Spirit must also be there. Amen.